that you missed one of those ingredients, right? The fewer ingredients there are, the more essential I think each one of them is. This is why I always preferred tests or quizzes that had more questions, right? Because the more there are, the less they're each worth, right? The bad ones are you get a test and you're like, it's question one and question two. You're like, oh man, if I get one wrong, I'm done, right? I'm getting a 50 on this if I get one of these wrong. But if you've got like 100 questions, then you're like, ah, I can afford to miss quite a few and I'll still pass, right? It's that idea, right? The fewer you have, the more necessary each of them is. And when we come to James chapter 2, James is talking about like pieces to this puzzle that we call the Christian life or ingredients to living for the Lord as a believer. And he says there's two. There are two pieces. There are two ingredients. We look at both of them and go, if there's only two, that means they're both really important. We have to have both of them. And this is the point that the Bible is trying to make to us, that there's faith and there is works for living the Christian life as a believer, someone who's already saved, for going through this life and living it in a way that pleases the Lord. Two things you need. You need faith and you need works. And James's point is, you've got to have both. You can't have just one or the other. You must have both of those. And so that's why he says, faith without works is dead being alone, back in verse 17 that we talked about last Sunday. He said, the alone part is the issue. That if you just have faith, it's all by itself and you're missing a whole 50% of this equation. You need to have both of them. And this is really the theme, I think, of the entire book and specifically the last half of this chapter. You have to have both. So we come down to verse 22. In the end of verse 22, he makes this statement. He says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, right, both of them together, and by works was faith made perfect. He used the word made perfect. It means perfect is the idea of like complete or full, like the idea of something that's got all the parts there and it's finished, it's completed. But the word perfect is the contrast to the word vain that we've seen before back in chapter 1, that this man's religion is vain, and we talked about like an empty religion. Perfect is the opposite of that. Vain is empty, perfect is everything's there, right? It's complete, it's full. And so the idea of made perfect is that we've added the parts that are necessary to finish it, right? So that it's done. And it really has the idea of like finishing what has been started, right? So by works was his faith made perfect, right? It completed. And all of a sudden now you have this full Christian life because there's both faith and works. And that's our goal in the Christian life, isn't it? To finish things, right? To not leave this life unfinished. But when we stand before Jesus Christ, to have finished the work that God has given us to do. And if we're going to do that, it's going to take both faith and works. This is what James is bringing across to us. But then we read this statement in verse 24, where it says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Right? We need works in order to be justified. Now, that might set off some, like an alarm bell in your head, or like maybe a little red flag pops up and you go, wait a minute. I feel like I've heard somewhere else in scripture where it says you are justified by faith and not by works. Right? Why is James saying that we are justified by works and not just by faith? It seems to contradict the gospel, right? Which is you are justified by faith through grace alone. For example, Romans 3 and verse 28, therefore we conclude, Paul says, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There's also Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul repeats himself over and over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, saying you are not justified by the works of the law by faith. By faith, not by the works of the law. No works of the law are justifying you. It's only by faith. right? He says it almost like three times in there. So why in the world is James saying that you are justified by works and not by faith only? Well, we need to, so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about justification, what he means by that, and then we're going to look at the two examples that he gives, and then we'll have some application from that. So justification, right? What does justification mean? Generally, you'll find two definitions that are given for justification. One is a broad general definition, and then you have the specific definition of justification. The general definition is to declare righteous. That to justify means to declare righteous. It is a statement by a judge who looks at a person or an action and declares that person or action to be righteous. It's the opposite of condemnation, right? Because a judge can look at someone and condemn them for that, or they can look at someone or something and declare that to be righteous, to justify it. It's not even like the fact that that the judge looks at it and says, well, they're technically not guilty, right? It's not even the idea of not guilty. It's the idea of they are righteous, right? So it's a declaration of righteousness. That is the general definition of the word justify. Specifically, though, there's the definition of, it's the act of God, this is like the theological definition, the act of God whereby he declares a sinner to be righteous through faith in Christ, all right? So I'll read that one more time. The act of God whereby he declares a sinner to be righteous through faith in Christ. A couple things I want to point out. One, it's God's declaration that a sinner, right? So we're talking about someone who is unsaved. A sinner is declared to be righteous. So there's the change in who they are, right? They used to be a sinner, but now they are, we would say, like a saint. They are righteous in the eyes of God, and it's through faith in Christ. It's because they've trusted in Christ. God says, I no longer view you as a sinner. I now view you as a saint. I view you as righteous. That is the specific definition of justification. The majority of times that the word justify or justification is used in Scripture, it conforms to that very specific definition of God looking at a sinner and saying, because you trusted in Christ, he has forgiven all your sins, and now I declare you to be righteous in my eyes. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. This is what Paul was talking about in some of the verses, or all the verses that we read previously, but here in Romans chapter 3, we're going to read starting in verse 20. We're going to read all the way down through verse 28. Paul spoke a lot about justification and righteousness in the book of Romans because he's taking his time to explain the gospel, how a person is saved and what that means. So in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then, right? Where's any reason to brag on our part in any of this? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, because we can brag about the things that we do. We could boast about works. He says it's excluded by the law of faith, the end of verse 27. Then verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There's a reason Paul is talking about this. He's talking about this specifically because he's dealing with Jewish people that had lived their life thinking they were righteous in God's eyes because they kept the law, because of the works that they did. And Paul is telling them, no, you can't do good enough to be righteous in the eyes of God. What the law showed you, and he points this out, is he says, what the law showed you is just how bad you are, how sinful you were, because you couldn't keep the law. He goes, you are not declared righteous because you kept the law. You were declared righteous because you trusted in Christ. And it's the righteousness of Christ that then is applied to you. And when God looks at you because you trusted in Christ, he doesn't see any righteousness on your part. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul is telling them about this justification that from an accounting standpoint, their sin is gone. All the sin they have committed, are committing, and will commit is all gone. God doesn't see that. God says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He's choosing not to remember that. Instead, what he sees is righteousness, Christ's righteousness. This is the justification that Paul is talking about. This justification, it's described a couple ways. It's described as the righteousness of Christ, because it's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that has been applied to our account. We have not made any righteousness of our own. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, he hath made him, so God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. When he died on the cross, he took all of our sin upon himself. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This verse has been called the Great Exchange, because it's Jesus Christ taking all of our sin upon himself and dying on the cross. And when we trust in him, he takes all of his righteousness and gives it to us on our account. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness, right? So that is justification, the righteousness of Christ applied to us. That is our salvation. That is why we can go to heaven, is because we are righteous in God's eyes and we are not sinners anymore. Also, it says in Romans chapter 3, if we're still there, it says specifically that righteousness is given to those who just believe. It's just faith. And Paul is pointing out that works gives you reason to brag and you have no reason to boast in any of this. It's all because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. So Paul is setting out this truth, that when a sinner trusts in Christ alone, God forgives all of their sin and he declares them then to be righteous. They are forgiven. Sin is washed away. They are righteous in God's eyes. That is the specific definition of justification, right? It's in the context of salvation. Declared righteous, a sinner declared righteous because they trusted in the work of Jesus Christ. So a believer is justified. Someone who has been saved, they've trusted in Jesus Christ, they are justified. They are righteous in God's eyes. All of our sin has been removed and it will never be reinstated. That is the specific definition of justification. But in some contexts in Scripture, that specific definition is too specific. And we can sometimes have this in life, that we can apply a definition that maybe is too specific for its entire usage. For example, Magnus Carlsen is a Norwegian chess player, and he is unarguably the best chess player in the world, and he has been for a while, right? So when they talk about Magnus Carlsen, they'll say he is the best, right? He's the best. The best in the world, wins championships and all of that, right? So they say he is the best. But they're talking specifically, aren't they? They're meaning he is the best at chess. They're not saying he's the best at everything, right? And so we understand that, right? When we say he is the best, we're talking just about chess, right? That anytime we say someone is the best, we're also not talking about chess, right? Because if I took that as anytime someone says you're the best, they are talking about chess, because this is the context in which I've heard it. I'm just engulfed in the chess world. That's all I think about is chess, right? So all I hear is Magnus Carlsen is the best, and I know it's about chess. So that's what I think best means. And then I hear someone say that, well, Michael Jordan's the best. And I go, no way. He can't beat Magnus Carlsen at chess. No way. Why are they saying Michael Jordan is the best? I mean, I'm sure he's a smart guy, but he hasn't studied chess like Magnus Carlsen has. No way is Michael Jordan the best. I'm taking the best and applying it from a specific definition to everything, right? And you'll run into trouble doing that. When James is talking about justification, he's talking in a general sense, right? We would take the general definition. If we take the specific definition and say he's talking about salvation, we're going to run into problems. He is just talking about God declaring someone to be righteous, but he's doing it outside of the specific context of our salvation. What he's talking about is the justification of our life, our actions, the way we live our life, that he's wanting God to be able to look at that and say the way they are living their life is righteous. That's what James is talking about. So we could have a believer who is justified, but is not living justified, right? Their life is not justified. A believer who is justified, but their life is not justified. And maybe that's confusing. I think it's helpful to think about us, like individually, as maybe being in two categories. And so this is how theologians will talk about it. They'll talk about our position and our practice, okay? Our position is the condition or state of our soul before God. It is who we are, our standing in God's eyes. But then there's our practice, which is how we're living our life. The actions that we're taking, the choices that we're making, the paths that we are walking on, it's what we do, right? There is who we are, but then there's what we do. If we illustrate it this way, there's a man named Olof Daniel Westling. He was born in Sweden in 1973. He was born to, his mom worked at the post office. His dad worked in social services in Sweden. He grew up to be a personal trainer. He owned a gym. But then to make a long story short, he married Crown Princess Victoria of Sweden, right? So all of a sudden, his position changed. When he got married, they conferred a royal title on him, and he became royalty. He married into royalty. So all of a sudden, this man's position changed. But I'm sure there were some different practices that he had to learn, right? There's things you do as royalty that you kind of don't have to do as commoners, right? Like, his position changed, but there was probably times where his practice didn't live up to his position. Where his wife's like, what are you doing? You know, that is not how we act in royalty. Why are you using that fork? That is the salad fork, right? Not the dessert fork or whatever. I don't know, right? There were probably times where his position was, you are royalty. You have this title, but his practice was, yeah, you're still a commoner in some ways, right? There's some things you just don't understand about all of that. His position changed, but his practice sometimes didn't live up to that, right? So this is how we're looking at our life. We're looking at what Paul says about justification. He says your position changed. Your position before God is you are justified. That is your title. You are a child of God. But then he says, what about, James now says, all right, what about your practice? Is your practice justified? Are you living righteous? You are righteous as a child of God, but are you living as a child of God? And in the context of James chapter 2, James is saying, you know, there's coming a day where you're going to stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. And God is going to look at your practice, at your, how you lived your life. And he's going to say, was it righteous? Did you live righteously? You are righteous. You're in heaven. You are saved. But did you live righteously? And a person can be justified in their position, but not justified in their practice. Who you are versus what you do. That's why James says, you know, you also need in order to live righteous, faith and works. Because it matters that you're trusting in God, and it also matters what you're doing. That you're doing the right things. This is why a believer who, in their salvation, has been forgiven of all their sins, still needs in their practice to go to God and say, Lord, would you forgive me? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. All our sins have been forgiven, but practically, we need to go to God and get things right with him on a daily and moment-by-moment, many times, basis. Position and practice. In Romans, Paul is talking about positional justification. James is talking about practical justification. Positional justification is by faith in Christ alone, not of works. Practical justification, James says, you need to live by faith and live in your works, doing the things that are right. Another way of looking at it, positional justification means that God will accept your soul into heaven. When a person dies and they're saved, their soul is received into heaven. If a person dies and they are not saved, their soul goes to hell for all of eternity. What makes the difference between whether you go to heaven or hell is your positional justification by faith. It's the simple question of, did you trust in Jesus Christ? That's it. It doesn't matter if you went to church or got baptized or any of those things. The difference between heaven and hell is, did you trust in Jesus Christ? And that's it. But practical justification is then living as a child of God, living like you are saved. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 says, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Paul says, you are children of light, but walk like children of light. You become a child of light by faith. You walk as a child of life by faith and works. So if we go back, if we're back in James chapter 2, that is what James is talking about when he says justification. We can't take Paul's specific definition and force it into James chapter 2. Again, if we go back to James chapter 2 and verse 12, here's the context. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. God will only reward righteousness, not unrighteousness, at the judgment seat of Christ. He's only going to award the things that he declares to be righteous. That's what James is looking for. He says that's the justification that we're seeking. We're already saved. We're seeking the justification of God upon our lives for reward, not for salvation. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's another passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. I want to solidify this thought in our minds, and then we'll go and look at the illustrations that James gives in the end of James chapter 2. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Right? So that's He's like, we're looking forward to the day when we stand before Jesus Christ, we're present with him. So then in verse 9, he says, wherefore, because we are looking for that, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Not accepted into heaven, but accepted at the judgment seat of Christ, that God will look at our works and accept those. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Paul says, we are looking forward to that day when we stand before Jesus Christ. And he says, because we have that in mind, we are working. We are laboring that when we stand before him and show him what we've done with our lives, it will be accepted by him. You know what that acceptance is? It's justification. It's God declaring what we did to be righteous. We're already in heaven. We are saved. Our soul is righteous. But he says, what about your life? So Paul says, you know what? We're going to work. We're going to work hard as Christians so that when we stand before him, he will declare our lives to be righteous. This is what James means by justification. So when we look back in James chapter 2 and verse 14, this is what James is saying, right? Can faith save him? The end of verse 14. Can just faith without works save us at the judgment seat of Christ? And as we said last week, the answer is that no. There has to be faith and works. Faith must be combined with works. And this is what James brings us to now in the end of the chapter, where he brings up these two illustrations from the Old Testament. The first one he mentions is Abraham, starting in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So James references a story back in Genesis chapter 22 about something God called Abraham to do. Abraham was called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac upon an altar. And I'm going to read Genesis chapter 22. I won't have you turn there, just verse 1 and 2. Came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. The Bible uses the word tempt. We talked about this in the beginning of the book of James, that tempt and test, they're the same word, but they just have both different outcomes in mind, right? And so like the idea of tempting is that when God tempts or tests someone, his desire is to strengthen their faith. If Satan tempts or tests someone, it's so that they sin, right? Same word, but based on who's using it, different outcomes that they're looking for, right? So God is tempting, testing the faith of Abraham. And so Abraham takes Isaac and he goes up on this mountain, right? And he takes his son Isaac with him. They take all the things that they need for this altar. They climb this mountain. Abraham builds an altar. Then he lays the wood on the altar. And then he binds his son Isaac and lays him on that top of that altar. And he raises a knife to kill his son at the command of God. And I want to stop here for just a moment and talk about how awful this is, right? Because this is really an awful thing that why would God ask Abraham to kill his son, right? We look at that and go, that's a horrible thing, right? For a father to knowingly kill his son. And why would God command Abraham to do that? Why would Abraham go through with it? Why would Abraham climb that mountain? And I think in Abraham's faith, he probably thought that, you know, that maybe God would raise Isaac from the dead or something. But wow, like Abraham, to go through this, wouldn't there be something in you go, wait a minute, like, maybe I shouldn't do this, right? And why would God ask Abraham to kill his own son? I think sometimes maybe we've read this story a lot as Christians that we just kind of gloss over the horror of this whole account and this story and what Abraham was asked to do. There's a reason why it's so horrible, because that whole part of it is a picture of sin. It's a picture of sinfulness. And this is why it is so awful and why it should be so awful. This is why we should cringe at this whole part of the story, that Abraham would be asked to kill his own son, to take a knife and stab his own son and take his life, because it's picturing how horrible and wicked sin is. Because, you know, there were people who had done that very thing to their own kids, and it was sin. And this is what God is showing to us. This is what sin does. Sin kills, and this, it's awful. And we should sit there and read this story and go, this is horrible. I don't really want to think about how bad this is, that this would be asked and this would take place. But God does it to show us how horrible sin is. We shouldn't gloss over this part of the story. We shouldn't gloss over how bad sin is. But this is the whole picture of all of this, that sin is horrifying. It's disgusting. It's awful to think about. And so God says, I want you to picture this. You're going to picture how horrible sin is by you taking your son and raising your knife to kill your own son. But God stops it. And this is the beautiful part of this story. This is where it turns from horrific to beautiful, is that God stops him and he says, you know what, instead of your son, it's going to be a substitute. And Abraham finds a ram that's caught in a thicket by the horns, and he pulls that ram out, and that ram dies in the place of his son. And there is this substitution. And instead of Isaac dying for sin, instead it's the ram that is killed for that sin. And so we have this picture, and in James chapter 2 and verse 23, we're told that as Abraham did all of this, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. God looked at that and said, that was righteous in what you did. And then it says in verse 23 of James chapter 2, that he was called the friend of God. That Abraham was declared to be the friend of God because of his obedience. Now, a friend of God is different from a child of God. A child of God is by faith. You become the family of God. You're adopted in the family of God by faith. But look what Jesus said about being a friend of God. If you go to John chapter 15, John chapter 15, and verse 14. John chapter 15 and verse 14. Jesus said, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. You're my friends if you obey, right? Friend of God is because of obedience. Child of God by faith, friend of God by obedience. And I've talked about verse 14 before. It's because of, this is not normally how we get friends, right? I don't go around looking at people saying, you're my friend if you obey me, right? It's because of the authority dynamic, that Jesus Christ is our master and we are his servant. And I think we understand this in work relationships, that you will have a friendly relationship with your boss if you obey. But when you stop obeying, all of a sudden he's got to like discipline you and things like that, right? And it turns from a friendly relationship into like more of a, you know, harsh one, right? So the idea of the friend of God is that he was obedient to God and he had that right relationship with God because of his obedience. And what James is pointing out is that that Abraham was only declared to be righteous in what he did and be called the friend of God because he trusted and obeyed, because there was faith and works. What would this have looked like if Abraham had only had faith? Right? If it was only faith, but works weren't a part of it. Well, it would have been disobedience because there would have been no action with it. Right? There would have been Abraham saying, Lord, I trust you, but not taking Isaac up the mountain, not going through anything. You would have had Abraham saying, Lord, I trust you. I know that you could like raise Isaac up from the dead if you wanted. I trust you fully. But if it was just faith, there would have been no trip to the mountain, no going up the mountain, no building the altar, no raising the knife. It would have just been faith, but not works. And would God have looked at that and said, good job? No, because there was something God was asking him to do by faith, right? What if it had been, if Abraham had all been all about action, but not of faith, right? If he was just a man who did stuff, but didn't really trust in God, it might have looked like Abraham running away with his son, going, I'm going to do something, but it's not going to be by faith. So me and my son, we're leaving, right? Or it might have been Abraham going through it partially, but not fully committing to it, right? It would have been like a work, but not really trusting God. James is saying, in order for this to have been what God wanted it to be, it had to have been both by faith and by works. You take one or the other out of the equation, and the whole thing falls apart, and God will not declare it to be righteous. It wouldn't have been imputed to Abraham for righteousness if it didn't have both of those things involved. Then James uses another illustration in verse 25, where he says, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Joshua chapter 2, we meet a lady named Rahab. The context of Joshua chapter 2 is that Joshua has taken over leadership of Israel, and they are now marching across the Jordan River into the promised land to take over. They've come out of Egypt, wandered through the wilderness for years. Now they're going into the promised land, and so there's some battles that have to take place. The first city that they come to is a city named Jericho. So as they are kind of camped between the Jordan River and Jericho, Joshua sends two spies into the city of Jericho. They're going to, you know, check out the defenses and just see what's going on in the land or in the city of Jericho. So Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1 says, Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Right? So we meet Rahab. She's a harlot. She's a Gentile lady. She's not an Israelite. What we also find out is that Rahab is a believer. Because in her conversation with the spies as they come to her house, she says, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. She took the little understanding, the little light that she had about God, and she trusted in God. All right, so we have this sort of description about who Rahab was. So here's the spies. They're staying at Rahab's house. Somehow the king of Jericho finds out that these Israelite spies are in his city, and he goes searching for him. He finds out, someone tells him that they saw him at Rahab's house. So Rahab takes the spies and she hides them on her rooftop in some bundles of flax that they would lay out to dry, just piled up there. So she hides them in there. The king comes to her house, and she tells them that The spies were there, but they are gone, which is an understandable excuse based on who Rahab was, right? That was kind of how they did things at her house. So she lies about this. Now, the Bible never commends her lying. It does commend her for hiding them, but never for lying for them. And so here's what James says about it, right? He says, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way, right? So after the king goes, she sends them out and they go free and they return back to Joshua. And James is saying that Rahab was justified or declared righteous because of what she did. Now, Abraham, it says he was called the friend of God. He doesn't specifically say about Rahab's justification, but we do find some things out later about Rahab and that she was included in like the righteous line of Israel. Because Rahab married a man named Salmon, and he had a son named Boaz. Boaz had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David, who was King David. And all of a sudden, we have Rahab marrying into this line through which Jesus Christ was born. And it's this honor that was conferred upon Rahab. And James is pointing out she's declared righteous because she trusted in God and also what she did, right? In hiding the spies and then sending them out a different way. Both of these individuals, Abraham and Rahab, trusted in God prior to this event, right? They were believers before this event. And as such, they had a home in heaven that was waiting for them. But what James is asking about is what God thought about their lives. What God thought about the actions that they took. And he asks the question, would God have approved of their choices? Would God have approved of their lives if it was not both faith and works? If there only had been one or the other, would God have approved of them? And the answer is no. God would not have approved of their lives if they had only had faith or if they had only had works. It's only because they had faith and works that God looked at what they did and said, I declare that righteous. That is justified in God's eyes. And so we come down to the end of James chapter 2, verse 26. Here's his conclusion. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. Everybody's probably had a real couch potato day, you know, a day where you just laid around. Maybe it hasn't been since your teenager years, right? You've been busy since then. But we all deserve one, right? So maybe this Saturday we'll just have a church-wide couch potato day. I can't guarantee that. But anyways, right? I said that. I was like, I don't know what we got on the calendar. But anyway, like a day where you just park your body in bed or on the couch, you're like, I'm not doing anything. Why don't we do that? Because we know if we do that, it's going to be a very unprofitable day, and things are not going to get done. If we just lay around all day and we just park our body somewhere, nothing's going to get done. We're not going to do anything. We won't accomplish anything. And this is James's point. He says, all right, faith is the body. The spirit is like what puts hands and feet to our life, right? It's the works. It's the actions, right? Faith is the body. The spirit then is works. And he's saying what you need is faith and works. Because without works, you've just got a faith that lies there. Just a body that's laying around and nothing is getting done, right? You need that spirit that gets up and goes, all right, what are we going to do today? Let's get stuff done. Where's the to-do list? We're going to check stuff off today. We're going to work today, right? Faith and then the spirit that goes, let's do something, right? And he's saying that's what we need. We need faith, right? But we also need the works because the works is what puts hands and feet to our faith and gets stuff done for the Lord. He says, like a body without the spirit kind of just lays there, doesn't get anything done, is dead. So faith without works just lays there. And nothing gets accomplished with our life for the Lord. You need faith and works. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, wherefore we labor, that we will be accepted by him. So James comes through all of this and says, this is what I mean by justification. Not about your soul, not your position, but your practice, your life. Because God's going to look at that and say, all right, what'd you do? What'd you do with the life that I gave you? And we're wanting him to look at it and said, you did righteously. You believed me and you obeyed me. Faith and works. And so I want to close this morning by asking two questions. Here's the first question. Are you a believer? Because we need to settle that. You need to settle that. Are you a believer? Have you trusted in Christ? We're pausing our conversation about works for a minute. We're just talking about faith. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Because that's what matters for your salvation. Works don't play into your salvation. Baptism, going to church, being a good person, being a good parent, you know, working hard at work, all of those things don't matter for your salvation. It's only about faith in Jesus Christ. The issue is, as a sinner, the Bible says we're all sinners, the issue is that there is literally nothing we can do that God will say is righteous. Nothing. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's how God looks at what we think is righteous. Before we're saved as sinners, everything we did, God looked at and said, that is not righteous in my eyes. All we can do is sinful things, because apart from Christ, we can't do anything that pleases God. Right? It's only through Christ. And so there we were as sinners, probably trying to do good things. And maybe even in our own minds thinking, boy, that's righteous. Like that is a righteous action. I am a good person and I do good things. And yet God looked at it and said, no, it's not. It's all sin. He says, what you need to do is trust in Jesus Christ and you'll get his righteousness, which is the only true righteousness. And it's by faith. So the question is, are you a believer? And we all have to make that decision for ourselves. Have I trusted in Jesus Christ? If you have not, you are not saved. That's what the Bible says. And the problem with that is there's an eternity waiting. That's an eternity in hell for those that do not trust in Jesus Christ. You have to settle that question. Are you a believer? Have you trusted in Christ for your salvation? The second question, though, is for those that are saved, those that are believers, and that is, are you only a believer? Are you only a believer? Do we only have faith, but we've left out the whole action part of it? We've left out the works part of living for Jesus Christ. A Sunday-only Christian is only a believer. Now, I'm glad that you are a believer, but are we only a believer? A Sunday morning Christian who just comes to church on Sunday, but then the rest of the week they live for themselves. It's like they're only a believer. A Monday morning Christian is someone who says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to trust in Christ, but I'm also going to put some works to my faith. I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to trust in God and depend upon him, but I'm also going to do what God asked me to do. It's a person who lives out their faith. Are you only a believer? There's a man named Joaquin Garcia. He was a manager at a water treatment plant in Spain. He'd worked for this company, been part of this company for 20 years. So when the 20-year mark rolled around, the company decided they were going to award him a plaque, recognizing his 20 years of dedicated service. They're like, this man has been faithful, working for us for 20 years. Let's recognize this. A long time, right? So they decide that they're going to come to his office at the water treatment plant and hand him this plaque. When they get there, he was not there at the office. And as they talked to people, they found out he had not showed up to work for the last 6 years. Nobody at the plant had seen him for like 6 years. He's getting paid the whole time for this. And the article said that the issue was the water company thought that the local authorities were like responsible for him and watching him. And the local authorities thought that the water company was you know, handling him and supervising him. But they said that when he transferred to this position at this water treatment plant, he found that there really wasn't anything for him to do as a manager. And so he just didn't go into the office, right? He just, he did say, in his defense, he said he did go to the office, just not for full office hours every day. He said he devoted his time to reading philosophy. But like, they recognized it for 20 years of service, and he hadn't been there for the last six, right? Still worked for the plant, still like hired, still an employee of this water treatment plant, but never showing up for work. And I wonder how many Christians have just stopped showing up for work. You know, we're still a Christian. We're still saved. We're not questioning that. But what we are questioning is, you know, Monday morning rolls around. Do we go into the office? Right? Do we go in and do we work for Jesus Christ? I think it's easy to fall into the trap of showing up on Sundays, right? Maybe putting in a couple hours at the office on Sunday, and then Monday rolls around and we just kind of live the rest of the week for ourselves. We're reading philosophy or, you know, whatever else it is we want to do, but we've fallen into this sort of dichotomy, this breaking into pieces of Sunday is God's day, that's the day I'm a Christian, and then the rest of the week is like whatever I want to do, and I live for myself and I make my own decisions. And James says, what we need is Christians who know how to work. They're believers, but they're not only believers. They're also workers. They work for the Lord. And when Jesus Christ goes to reward us for our years of service, for the years that we've lived as a Christian, what's he going to find? What's he going to find? Is he going to find someone that he looks at and goes, you know what, I can declare what you have done for me righteous. And he can justify us in that day for the things that we've done for him. Or when we stand before him, is he going to find that we've been a Christian for however many years? He goes, why did you never show up to work? Why didn't you do anything? Where's all that you should have been doing in those years? Is Jesus Christ going to find us as only a believer in that day, or someone who labored for him? You know, whatever last week might have been, we have a new Monday morning coming up tomorrow. It's better to show up for work late than to not show up at all, right? What about tomorrow? What's tomorrow going to be like? What is this next week going to be like for the Lord? Because there's coming a day we're going to have to stand before him, and he's going to say, what did you do with this week? Faith with works. Let's put works to our faith. Let's live a life that Jesus Christ will be pleased of. The work of finishing, right? There's a job that he's given for us to do. And he said, this is what I want you to do. He had something he wanted Abraham to do. He had something that he wanted Rahab to do. He has something that he wants you and I to do. Faith alone isn't going to finish that work. It's going to be faith and works. We're going to trust in God, and we're going to obey him. Let's close with prayer.